Heavenly Father, in these few remaining times that we have together, help us to avail ourselves, to make the most of it, to enjoy the meal that you provided long ago by the Holy Spirit through those who holy ones that wrote of old that you inspired. And today, take the good word and apply it directly to our lives. And let us be a blessing. Let us be salt and light in this world. And if there's any that don't know Jesus as Savior today, may this be the day of salvation. All for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Captivity Choice. Not an exciting title, I'll grant you that. Something that has been on my heart from last Sunday's message. By the way, last Sunday's message, Countercultural Resolve. If you've not heard it, I would strongly recommend to get that word in your heart. And especially for the younger generation, the sooner you learn the lessons that were given last week, being able to counteract the aggressive, almost gravitational pull of the world system and being able to press through and press on, the sooner you get that, the better. Now, last week's message was out of Daniel chapter 1, and it was in reference to four young men, to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as they're more commonly known, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these boys were part of a captivity. And they were taken into a land against their will. You know, captivity doesn't sound like an exciting, like, yeah, I hope that happens to me. It was against their will. And so they were captives. And they're referred to as captives in the book of Daniel. Daniel is spoken of, I think, by the queen at some point as just one of the captives from Judah. And so the whole captivity theme has been on my heart, something I've thought of many times. So let's define our terms up front. Captivity is being under the control of another power or influence. And so as much as we like to believe that we're autonomous and independent and we dictate life, there's a whole lot of control on us that we tend to ignore. I mean, just naturally speaking, you could think of the soul is in a captivity season to the body. You're like in a forced campout. Because when you die, when you go to the funeral home, you see the tent that's going to dissolve, the soul suit or the body, but something important has vacated, has left the premises. And so for good or for bad, and often it's like, you know, as certainly as you get older, you feel the pains and a lot of dis-ease. You have a sense of being captive, like there's only so much I could do. Like maybe when you were younger, you could do more, but now you twist a certain way or the back tells you, no, you're not doing that again. And you're kind of like captive. You've got a will, but you're captive to the dictate of the soul suit or the body. So I don't know if you ever really thought about it like that, but when we're released or freed from this this body, we'll probably see it extremely clearly that, oh, yeah, I was kind of like a captive in that thing for 78 years or whatever it might be. Or another situation in the natural, just like our emotions are often captive to situations. If something bad happens on the job or someone speaks to you rudely perhaps, you could just be having a great day, and all of a sudden, you know, you're taken captive by that. And now, even though it's really insignificant in the bigger picture, I've just been captivated. Or maybe you're going through a long season, a drawn out season that's difficult. And so it's hard to be cheerful. And like the psalmist, why so downcast, O my soul? Well, in this case, well, it's because of the situation. And this situation, now you could say, well, you shouldn't allow. But I'm just saying we could be taken captive to certain situations. And that's to some extent understandable. In relationships, think about marriage. And I know this all sounds bad up front, but bear with me. There is a sunny side to this. There's a silver lining. But a husband is bound to the wife, right? And a wife is bound to the husband. Now, hopefully that's, by and large, a pleasant, productive relationship. But there is a sense I was independent as a single person. Relationally now, I'm no longer independent. And I've got to care for and consider. And it hopefully it goes both ways, care for and consider the needs and desires of the other. And then when you have children, talk about captivity. Now your life really isn't your own. And so as pleasant as they are, I mean, now it's like I tell people, you know, once you have a child, even if you're in your marriage, you're no longer as free as being single. But boy, when that child comes in, you both are really tied in and under the grip of that little one. Positive ways, some not so positive. And when they start shouting at 2 a.m., you're no longer free to just sleep through the night. So, and of course, children to parents. Once they get old enough, they figure out, oh, you know, I've got parameters and boundaries. And so they might look at it as a captivity situation and can't wait to be free of this captivity situation. And then parents go, yeah, you think this is bad. So there a lot of life, even birth, you could say. Our existence starts in a captive fashion. About 9 months inside of the womb. And though I doubt any of us can remember it, there comes a point where you're like, man, this thing is really restrictive. I want to get out of this thing. And trust me, mom wants you to get out of this thing too. And so it's almost like a clue that you're not so free as you might think you are. You've been subject to confining, captivating, restrictive environments right from the get-go. And so since captivity is going to be something, it's going to be a phenomenon that we deal with, you might as well just accept it and then thank God, ultimately, that we have a choice as to who we're going to be captivated by. And this is the wonderful scripture that many have in their memory banks, Joshua 24:15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve. Now we know Joshua, he makes a good choice. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So here's Israel. They are now in the promised land. Things are good. But be careful lest you think of your freedom as liberty to do as you please. So choose your captivity, basically. Choose who you're going to be enslaved to. At one time, you were enslaved to Egypt. Now you're freemen. However, you still have one that you're going to serve. And if you think it's evil, in other words, if you think this is too hard, there are other options. And boy, if I haven't made statements like unto that to some of my kids when they got to those years where they were getting aggressive and wanting to move out and get a little obnoxious perhaps, and have said things like this, if you think this is hard, you do have other options. You know, but those other options might not be so pleasant once you get into that captivity. And it's almost like Joshua in a fatherly sense. If you think this is evil, the laws of God, and here we are, we're confined by these rules. Of course, we're living in the land of milk and honey and enjoying prosperity and freedom and deliverance like we've never known. But at some point, when the new wears off and you start seeing other options, if you think it's evil to be captive to the Lord, to be in his house, to be under his rules, then you do have a choice. And we know in Old Testament history, many poor choices were made, and they ultimately were enslaved. They experienced other captivities. Now let's back up and come to Genesis 15:13 and just talk about this this captivity theme that runs throughout the whole Word of God. In Genesis 15:13, Abraham was he was kind of having a hard time. He was getting old and didn't yet have children and was wondering, you know, God, what's going on? And God made a promise, and we have one of the most important verses in the Bible in Genesis 15, verse 6. God told him, you're going to have a son, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That is, Genesis 15, 6 is a cornerstone verse. Well, a little bit later, God basically speaks to Abraham as he's exhausted, and he's getting night visions, night messages, if you will. And God says here in Genesis 15:13, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. How would you like to get that message, by the way? That there's coming a point that your grandchildren and like seven generations of them are all going to be exiled, enslaved by a difficult nation. Of course, we know Egypt. Not a very positive message. And it wasn't going to be by choice, but God had purposes. This is what I'm working towards. There is something about captivity and God's purposes which seems so strange, beyond our understanding at times. And this captivity was to become a continual part of the Jewish psyche, if you will. In fact, when they celebrate their feast, as they do, by the way, today's Rosh Hashanah at 6 p.m., that one's not about captivity, it's in Jewish New Year, but like the Passover, there's always a remembrance, always a hearkening back that we were slaves for four centuries, and God, with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, he drew us out like on eagle's wings and took us from that. He crushed that systematic oppression, and then we were servants unto God. And so this is just something that would repeat itself in the Old Testament, because in Deuteronomy, God had said, if you rebel, then I'm going to send you as captives to foreign lands. And at least four times we have this actually play out, where the people were taken forcibly out of the land, were taken captive, and were in a captivity. You have Israel to the north that was taken by the Assyrians, and they were what are referred to as the lost tribes. Then you have Judah to the south that experienced three captivities because of their rebellion, the Babylonian captivity. So you have all of this captivity, and a lot of that was because of their bad choices. Now, up front, it was because God wanted to show himself great to Abraham's seed, just like God showed himself great to Abraham and provided for him ultimately. so also his seed. And so your offspring is going to have a hard time, but I'm going to show myself mighty on their behalf. And there's a lesson to some of us as parents and grandparents who are quick to rescue, who at times want to intervene and maybe stop some of the difficulty that could come to our children or grandchildren, where they themselves might need to learn lessons and experience God's greatness for themselves. Now, if I had my way, my kids, my grandkids, it's like they would bypass all difficulty. But what kind of character would they have? Only God knows. Probably scary. So this is going to happen to your seed, Abraham, captivity. And then often it's because of their own bad choices that they would basically enslave themselves. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, this is from Solomon as he's dedicating the temple. He says, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them, and you give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Solomon's only reiterating what was spoken of in Deuteronomy, that when you made enough bad choices, eventually the cumulative effect of those bad choices was that you were going to be dragged off to a land, a foreign land, and you were going to be under another authority that you would not have wanted. Now, there are even psalms that are, you could label captivity psalms. See, only less than half of the psalms are attributed to David directly. Sometimes when you hear about the psalms, it's always thought, well, David wrote all 150. Not at all. And there's a lot of the psalms, a good percentage, that were written well after the time of David and even into the captivity. Certainly, Psalm 137 was in reference to the captivity. And the psalmist was about how can we sing songs to the Lord. It's like we hung our harps on the willow. And if I forget you, Jerusalem, why would you forget Jerusalem? Aren't you there? No, they're off in captivity. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Psalm 126, another captivity psalm, is a psalm where the people had come back. And it was almost like a dream, like this is a dream come true. This is too good to be true. We've been captives for so long in Babylon, and then they were released by King Cyrus to go back to their land, and that's where that psalm came from. And then Psalm 44 also has some references to captivity. In any case, the captivity theme is totally ingrained in the Jewish culture, and it is an ingredient, it's part of the mix of how God tended to his people and impart his sovereign will. This is going to happen. You're going to be in Egypt 400 years, or in part because of your bad choices. You're going to enslave yourself because of your foolishness. And this provides, now why am I saying all this? You know, if you don't like history, then it's like, come on, how does it apply to me? Well, it provides a profound metaphor for us as Christians, because in the New Testament, we have the language of exile that's attributed to Christians. We are strangers in a strange land. James talks about the exiles, that to the exiles that are dispersed. Peter uses similar language in his epistle. And so we as Christians, we look back on the natural example of the Jewish culture, God's chosen people in the Old Covenant. With the New Covenant now, it's for all the ethnic groups. And we look back and we say, ah, that speaks volumes to our situation. Now we see ourselves, that though God has bought us and we belong to him, we're his servants, yea, we're his children, yet we're still kind of captivated. We're still exiled, if you will, in a world system that is hostile. and that exerts a lot of influence, and that would certainly control us if it were possible. Now, some are so arrogant and delusional, and especially in the West. We Westerners are full of this arrogance of autonomy, and that I dictate my life. You know, I basically am in control. And there's deception that comes of riches. You know, the Bible, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And part of that deceitfulness of riches is if you think you have the ability to procure and such, then, you know, you've got power and ability and you've got choices. And so there are those, perhaps even amongst us, that you're already not buying in. You're saying, no, that I kind of live life on my own terms. And well, might I suggest that that is the height of delusion. In John chapter 8, verses 33 through 36, this is nigh unto madness. I had never quite read it for its humor value before, and so I kind of see it in a new way, and it is laughable. Now, Jesus is doing what he always does, giving the truth of God, and he's calling for commitment. There are some which have given some degree of commitment, and Jesus talks about, well, if you receive me and truth, then you'll be set free. Verse 33, they answer Jesus, well, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you see? You see, it's laughable. It's madness. Certainly, Jewish people knew their own history. They had it written. It wasn't just passed down in oral ways like the pagan nations. Never been enslaved to anyone? Hello? Remember Egypt? 400 years? Hello? Remember Babylon? You got these Psalms that are all about that 70-year captivity? So it's so ridiculous up front. Here they are talking to the author of life, the only one that's truly autonomous and not subject to any other authorities or controls. You know, of course, he's connected to his father in submission. And they're saying to him, well, because we're children, you know, Abraham, the guy who had the night vision that your seed's going to be enslaved for 400 years, we're offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say this, you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now notice the typical expert answer, sophistication of Jesus. He bypasses the obvious. He doesn't even do what I just did, which should be obvious to any Jew at this time. He doesn't even talk about the Egyptians, the Babylonians, and then, oh, by the way, you ever heard of these guys called the Romans? How can they possibly say they're free when at that moment, from a political perspective, they're under the domination of the Roman Empire? Isn't it silly? It's delusional. But Jesus bypasses all of that exterior obvious stuff, and as usual, he goes right to the heart of the matter, what actually matters. And that is an internal condition, because external forces come and go. But there's also another source of enslavement, another captivating source, which is an internal issue that only the Son could crush. He was not there to crush the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is going to fall apart on its own, just as all empires do, up to the end. He was there to deal with the real source of domination that captivates all human beings, and that is the sin issue. And if I set you free, if the Son sets you free, that's when you'll really be free. And then we see this same delusion at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Now this is Mystery Babylon. She is the personification or the embodiment of humanity at the end of time. And so if you want to get a good picture of humanity in the last generation, all you got to do is go to Revelation 17 and 18, and you see this woman who is the world system, is the human race, as a prostitute which hates God and hates God's people. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And in her heart, this makes up her inner talk. I am royalty. I am power. I'm never going to have loss. All things will continue just like they always have. And mourning I shall never cease. All clear sailing ahead. Happy times. Peace and security. But then, when you read Revelation 17, 18 in 1 hour, her destruction comes. So, Christians should be well beyond this delusion. And I might be going to great lengths. There's probably not one person here that's under that delusion, but just in case. Or at times we begin to fool ourselves and maybe think more highly of ourselves, and I've got power, I've got strength. Oh, remember, there are things that we are captivated by. We better be making a choice to allow Jesus to be our source, our authority, the one that captivates us, if you will. If not, there are other options. Now let's talk about the great captivator, the conquering Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 8, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the work of Jesus is a brand new captivity. There is the default captivity, as we'll see in a moment, of Satan and sin. And they are forces that captivate the human race. But then there's an alternative. When Jesus died and rose, and then as it says here, when he ascended, a brand new season of captivity was now entering into the human experience. He led captivity captive. Now, who is he referring to here? In my estimation, this is when Jesus, after he rose, he took those that were people of faith from the beginning of the human history up to the criminal on the cross. All those that died in faith during the old dispensation or old covenant, if you will, they were held in a place. They could not be with God yet in the courts of heaven. So they were held in a place which Jesus referred to at another time as Abraham's bosom. In other words, they had faith like Abraham. They're tied into that faith which justifies. But because the ultimate sacrifice wasn't made, they were held in a paradise-like place. Jesus told the criminal, this day you shall be with me in paradise. And it wasn't going to be long, because then he takes those who were captive to that holding place, if you will. He takes that captivity captive. He takes them to the heavenlies, and now they are the first fruit. Jesus rose, and he took, like a high priest of old, the first fruit offering and rendered it to God. These souls, these are the first fruits. And then, now when people die, that is when Christians die, we no longer have that holding place. And I know this is a bit of an aside, so bear with me. We no longer have to go to that holding place. Instead, when we are absent from the body, when we're no longer captive to this tent, we are immediately what? Present with the Lord. And we are, so shall we ever be with him. And so it's a different era now. And so the conquering Christ takes these souls, and then what does it say here at the end of verse 8 of Ephesians 4? He gives gifts to men. The ultimate gift that he gave is who? The Holy Spirit. It's expedient for you that I leave. He takes captivity captive. He ascends. And then he sends the greatest gift in all of human history. It's the reason why he died and rose, so that we could have the Holy Spirit. He gives, and it's in plural there. So we have that ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit. And then gifts, abilities. You know, like the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is a grace. And then we have abilities, which implies responsibilities unto God. And so he has this new group of people that are captive to him. He took some already there. But then we are his bond slaves, children, to be sure. But we are now responsible to him. And we choose our captivity. I have decided for Jesus Christ, and my life is not my own. At one time, I served various other captors. Now, I have, because of this surrender of faith, I choose you as my conquering Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, and then the next passage, very similar. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Don't be fooled by delusions of grandeur and autonomy, and I'm a free man and I do as I please. No, that's not the Christian perspective. My life is not my own. I've been purchased like a slave being purchased at an auction. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now I belong to him. Good thing he's a benevolent, loving master. Good thing is that he sees us more in terms of a bride and a dowry payment versus just being another tormenting source like every other captivity ends up in. You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Then 1 Corinthians 7, 22-23, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or bondslaves of men. In other words, choose your captivity, Christian, because you can still enslave yourself. You can transfer ownership to some extent and deny Christ, resist the Spirit, quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and go down other tracks that lead you into captivity. And so we have a choice, and I'll finish today with the choice. Here's our first choice: captivity to sin, stupid stubbornness, and Satan. Proverbs 11:6. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. And so we have a choice day by day. We can be right with God. We can obey him. We can experience deliverance. And let me flip that. We can fail and do wrong, because we all will fail. But if there's quickness to repent, and there's godly sorrow and regret, then even that is upright, and it ultimately delivers you. Versus treachery. Treachery is continuing on and then being taken captive to your lust. That's kind of like Samson. Samson was a judge for God, used by God, but there came a point where his ongoing sin became treachery, became treasonous. And God just kind of had to release him. And many of you know the end of that. He is entertainment for the pagans. His eyes are gouged out. And even at the end of his life, he's just consumed by unforgiveness, and destruction follows. It's a sad, tragic situation. Sin is captivating. Be careful of sin. And God spoke to Cain. Cain is like the first fruit of the human race. Cain is like the prototype. And so he's an unfortunate a model. Cain, you have a choice. It can go real bad for you, but I'm giving you a choice. Why don't you allow me to be your master, Cain? If not, you've got options. If it seems evil to you, Cain, to serve me, then make another choice. We all unfortunately know Cain's poor choice. And because of that, because of his treachery, he is marked for the rest of his life. He's an exile. He's a vagabond. And even when God comes to him, where's your brother at? Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, this punishment's too much. No repentance, no godly sorrow. And I'm going to be a vagabond. I'm going to be an exile. People are going to want to kill me for Abel's blood. Okay, I'll mark you so you won't have to suffer at the hands of others. You're just going to suffer at your own, because of your own foolish choice the rest of your day. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. Just like there's a deceitfulness of riches, the writer of Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. If it keeps going, it keeps growing. And eventually you think you're the one making the decision, but things turn. And now sin begins to control you. Not that you're not responsible. You've allowed that sin baby, if you will, to become fully grown and to begin to dominate you. Speaking of that, Proverbs 5:22-23, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own folly. Now this is not only dealing with sin, but stupid stubbornness. And, stubbornness itself is not necessarily a bad thing, even though it's got a negative connotation, because we want to be stubborn in our devotion to God, right? But often, human stubbornness that's not godly oriented is just plain old silly and stupid. And this is the result of a person that's allowing sin, more sin, and more sin. And the word cords really stood out to me here in Proverbs 5:22. Evil deeds. It's like an accumulation. Here a little, there a little. And eventually, it's like a cord. Now, a cord is like a strand of a bunch of strings. In fact, one of the Hebrew meanings for cord here is a noose. And it takes time to make a noose. It's something that's a process, doesn't just originate that way. And that's like sin, a string of sin, add another string. And as you add strings, I don't know the physics behind it. I'm sure there's curves of exponential strength as you add strings. But the more that those are intertwined, the stronger the grip, right? It's like, in a positive sense, a threefold cord is not what? Easily broken in terms of good friends. In a negative sense, the more cords of sin, eventually they become a snare. They wrap around you. And because there's a lack of discipline, verse 23, because this person has allowed this string, they're not challenging it. They're not allowing a breaking through confession and repentance, but they're just little by little, like a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and all of a sudden you're overtaken. Over time, they allow this cording to occur, and before they know it, they don't have discipline. So they've not allowed the godly chastisement, which God as a father wants to chastise and discipline his children for their good, not for their destruction. They don't allow for the accountability of the family, the community. Instead, they keep everything covered and everything secret. And so there's a multiplier effect, little by little, another string, another string, another string. And they're not allowing discipline into their life. They're stubborn, basically. Their hearts become hardened. And then they're led astray by their own folly. Now they've gone down a path of destruction. And there are many in the Bible, many sad examples of those that even started off well, but they allow, like King Saul, he's an example of a cumulative effect of sin, certainly of stubbornness, and ultimately of destruction. He's led astray by his own folly. And so there's a lot of Christians right now. And this isn't to say, you know, if you're sinning, you're not a Christian. But there's a lot of Christians because they're not allowing godly challenges. They're not opening themselves to God and repenting and allowing godly sorrow to bring true repentance. And they're not allowing this discipline. They have cords wrap around them. They have cords of lust, cords of greed, cords of insecurity, cords of porn, cords of pride and image, cords of allowing the past to continually exert control over their present. One memory, one string. I'm going to rehearse that, another string. I'm just going to keep rehearsing that. Pretty soon, what was easily broken now is a cord that becomes like a noose to their spirituality. And they're led astray. They're suffocating so many cords. And it's God's will today, if he's exposing to you a cord and there's been stubbornness, stupid stubbornness, because it's foolishness. Today's the day to go before the Lord at some point, be it this altar, be it at home, hopefully as you reflect on the word, as we all should, and to repent to the Lord, to say, Lord, God, I realize that I've got these cords wrapped around me. I'm your child, but now I'm allowing a captivity to occur, and I don't want to end up at the farthest end of that. I don't want to end up at the worst case scenario. Rescue me. Save me. The Lord has the power. You know, a threefold cord is not easily broken, but God can easily break any cord, a tenfold, a hundredfold cord of sin. And so come to the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness. Confess the fault. Confess the sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you, to do some cord cutting today, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, lest your choice be a captivity to that source ultimately. We have a choice. And then, of course, Satan, he's always an enemy that we have to contend with. And Satan is not content to live and let live. Satan, as you've probably heard here many times before, is the ultimate fascist. And fascists are all about control. You know, there are unfortunately people that is their thing. They like control. We all have different expressions of sin, if you will. And some people have a preponderance towards, they just like to control other people. That's their thing. They're busybodies, and maybe it puffs up their ego or whatever. Scary people. But that's kind of like Hitler. He is an example of a fascist. He's not content to just have Germany. Well, we'll just take this. Oh, we're not going to go any farther. No, he wants to have the whole world. Well, that's because the spirit of Satan was animating him. And that's Satan. Satan is not content just to let you go, is what I'm getting at here. Satan wants to captivate you. It becomes the ultimate source of mockery. When he can captivate a Christian to whatever extent, I'm not saying they're not saved anymore, but if he's pulling strings and has a lot of entry level, The Bible tells us to not give place to the devil. Why? Because if possible, he wants to get place. He wants to lasso you. He would love to noose you, lead you about. And it's no fun to Satan just to point at the world because they've been lost all along. He loves the new. If he can get a Christian or two, then he can open mockery. That's about all he can do to really get at God right now is look at how I lead your child about. Look at how I pull the strings. Look at how like a stimulus response. They're almost like an animal. All I got to do is have this person do this or do this trigger. Boom, they're gone. They are in captivity. That's why Paul says here in 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, to be fair to the context, of course, he's speaking of the unsaved, but there is enough warning as well in the New Testament. Resist the devil. Why should I resist him? Because if I don't, he's come to take hold of me. He's come to lead me about. And it's almost like, you know, you don't want to give him any handles in your life. You don't want to give him something to lay a hold of. And one of the ways we can break handles is to confess our sins and to repent. When we confess and we repent, what could have been something he could have white-knuckled and taken a hold of, now he has less access, less opportunity. We have choices to make all the way. George, by the way, did you happen to know that this message was coming forward? Did you read these notes like way in advance? Choices, choices, choices. Isn't it wonderful how the Holy Spirit orchestrates things? We've got a choice as Christians, okay? Now, the unsaved, you're already under this. You're already captivated to sin, stubborn stupidness, and stupid stubbornness, and Satan. And I don't say that in any way to deride you. No contempt here. But that is, from the biblical perspective, that's your status. It's your sad situation. Good news is Christ wants to set you free from that bondage. Now, for the saved, it is crazy, and yet we can act crazy at times. And to give ourselves to things that are other captors that are able to rejoice over our captivity. Why do that? Why give Satan any bluster, any ability to ridicule or to celebrate? Let us make the right choice. And so we've got a choice, captivity to sin, stupid stubbornness and Satan, or captivity to Jesus. You might as well just, you know, choose this day whom you're going to serve. I'd rather be a captive to you than imagine myself a freedman in the tents of the wicked. Now look at Psalm chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Now in context, this is a geopolitical psalm, and God is speaking to the rulers, the princes, the powers that be, and their typical Antichrist direction. And it's almost like, you might want to choose me, because if you don't choose me, I'm going to deal with you at some point. That's exactly what he's getting at here. But as a Christian, I have no problem appropriating this passage to myself. I want to kiss the Son, like a bride who desires the groom. I want to long for Jesus. I want to have a desire for him. And he's coming back for a church. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, to those who are looking for him, he will appear the second time. What does that suggest for Christians that couldn't care less? They don't even think about Jesus. They have no desire. That's a sad situation. I don't want to go anywhere near that. And so my flesh and my self nature is drawn one direction. Hey, hold on a second. Today you want to present yourself to the Lord. Today you want to kiss the Son. You want to embrace Jesus. You better get in that word, because the word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. It provides an antidote. It's like immunity to the imminent pull that will take you in the wrong direction. So I'd rather serve the Lord with fear. You know, Jesus in one passage said, choose your fear. You know, you're either going to fear men who have no power over you after death, or you're going to fear God. You might as well fear him. Well, here, choose the Lord, fear him, and rejoice in him with always a bit of godly temerity, of a respect, of an awe, with trembling, it says here in verse 11. Embrace him. If you don't embrace him, he's not just going to say, oh, you know, it doesn't matter. He's like a jealous husband. You rouse the jealousy of a husband. In Proverbs, it says, no compensation is going to change that. And our God is a jealous God. And how often do we provoke Jesus to jealousy? So embrace Jesus every day. Embrace him when you're doing good. Ah, I haven't had any problem with this sin for a while. Give him the glory, lest a worse sin called pride and an I did it spirit come and take you over. That's embracing Jesus. When you fail, be quick to come and embrace Jesus once again and kiss him. Enter the throne room, not with timidity, but with boldness, knowing that he is there to help us in our time of need. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. I don't want there to be any spiritual death. I don't want there to be any distancing, any cooling off. And so I want to embrace him, knowing ultimately that there is wrath. But I love how this ends in verse 12. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, almost like an ark. Everybody who found refuge in that ark in the days of Noah, they were blessed, albeit eight people. Romans 6, 16 through 18, now the New Testament version. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, verse 16 presupposes that we're going to be a slave to somebody. Get it out of your mind, that whole autonomy delusion. We're going to be enslaved to some force. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching that to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. You know, choose your captivity. I want to be a slave to God. I don't want to be a slave to sin, my stupid stubbornness, and to Satan. And so he's saying this has happened. Why is he saying it? Because as you read through the chapter, he's going to suggest keep choosing right. Make that right decision. This journey upwards to heaven has a lot of days and a lot of steps along the way. And we don't want to fall off the path. Galatians 5:1, this is the central verse of Galatians, I think. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand there, firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Make a choice. Now you say, well, that says freedom. Yeah, we've got the freedom to submit to Christ's easy yoke. We're going to be yoked by somebody. You might as well continue to be yoked to Jesus. His yoke is easy. The word for easy in the Greek means useful or better. It's actually profitable. To be yoked into Christ and to be servile, to be enslaved to him, is far better off than the alternative. In the short run in the alternative, it might seem better. It seems sweeter. There's pleasure in sin for a season. And Satan will give you things. He tempted Christ. I can give you the whole world. It's mine to give. Yeah, short term, you could sell out and feel good. But what's the latter end of that? With Christ, it may be difficult. Discipline, narrow path, winds upward. I'm getting tired of all the resistance. But the end of that is life, and that abundantly. And we've been partners with him. It's not like we suffer alone. He blesses us all along the way. And so make a choice. And so that's the message today, is choose your captivity. Let's stand and pray. We could close our eyes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You'll be free to be captive of God and child of God. It is an awesome privilege. Don't wait till you get good enough. It's not going to happen. Jesus already took care of that. He was good enough for all of us. He is good enough for the whole world. It's sad that the whole world has not yet embraced it. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to pray for you today. Just raise your hand between you and I. After the service, I'm going to take time. I see your hand. I'm going to pray for you today. Absolutely. Praise God. Anybody else today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, I want to have a time here at the altar. There is a psalm, I forget which one, where the psalmist says, other captors have rejoiced over us. Something to that effect. And if sin could be personified, if stubbornness and resistance and hardness of heart could be personified, and certainly Satan is a being, and they could say that as captors, they rejoiced over us. They had exerted control over the people of God. And you just want to come today and say, Lord, I want to be your bond slave. I want to choose you, and I want to be captive to the kingdom of God. I'm looking forward to the full coming, but for now, help me to be fully caught up in you. Help me to kiss you day by day. Forgive me of my sins. Break these cords that have wrapped around my spiritual being. If you want to pray along those lines, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Come on down today. I want to close this off. It's almost like Joshua, choose this day who you're going to serve. I am making a choice once again. Let this be recorded in the heavenlies. I choose before God today. Other captors have rejoiced over us. But today, break that rejoicing. Today, break that captivity. This is a new day. It's even a new year. Come 6 o'clock, Rosh Hashanah, a new season. And as I said before, I sense in my spirit there's a turning of the corner. I don't know what's going to happen in a world sense, but I think we're in for something interesting, something disastrous perhaps. But for us, we're making a choice. We get into the ark. We stay in the ark. We reinforce a choice we've made in the past. So it may not be a brand new choice today, but it's a resolve once again. Father, I just ask you, please help us. We have allowed other masters. We've allowed for the rejoicing of the enemy at times. And it has grieved you, but you've not released us. We still belong to you. And so we pray, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for allowing any entry level of the enemy, any of his influence. Forgive us, Lord God, for being defiant and hardening our hearts because of the deceitfulness of sin. Let us, Lord God, just make new this day, a new day, and a fresh resolve that we are going to choose the Lord our God. We want Him to be the dominating force. We want you, Heavenly Father, to be our main influence, a good Father, a Father that cares, that's given Jesus, that's given the Holy Spirit, that has a home prepared in the heavenlies for us. Oh, Lord God, better to have nothing in this world and have you than to have everything and to not have you. Lord, we as much as lies within us, we lay a hold of you this day. We yoke ourselves to Jesus Christ. And may we stay in that way all of our days. May you dominate our thoughts. May you dominate our decisions. the way we see the world. Lord, may your influence be first and foremost. And so we ask that you would captivate us in every way and help us to take every thought that's contrary captive. Help us to take every care which wears us down and to cast that away and to be free as your bondslaves. Praise you, Lord God, for the liberty. Praise you, God, for the blessings that you bestow upon your slaves, your children. We love you, Lord, and we resolve towards you this day in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.